You guys can turn back in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. Again, I want to welcome you into the year 2013 with all of its unknown challenges that will befall us. I would encourage you to make the Lord Jesus Christ your anchor and your hope and your strong tower and your hiding place and your shelter from the storm. Your foundation, your covering, your food and your drink, your clothing. I would encourage you to make him your all in all this year, because we don't know what's going to happen. But I tell you what, God's in control. Do you believe that? God runs this universe and he knows the end from the beginning. The Bible tells us, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. So if I know that God knows, I don't have to know. All I have to know is that my God knows. And it's all right for me to deposit into his safekeeping omniscience. The fact that he knows everything, and I am asking him to deposit into my heart faith to trust him with whatever comes to pass. Now, we are in a series that may last all year. I don't know. We're calling it Choice Gleanings, and what I'm doing is picking passages out of the Old and the New Testament. It may appear random to you, but somewhere in the equation there's some intelligence behind it. But I feel compelled to just deal with certain themes and certain texts out of both the Old and the New, so we won't be going through a book, as it were, or a series through the Old Testament. Here and there, we'll be all over the place. Maybe next week we'll be in the book of Revelation. It will be called Choice Gleanings for the next 6 months to the year. But what I want you to do with every one of these messages that you may be given grace to attend is to take each message and filter it through the theme that we have been given this year. And that is, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's your filter by which you will be able to hear God's voice through the preaching to you. And your response is, Lord, give me the ability to be thankful for a message that is crafted today for my soul. Today we are dealing with one of the so-called minor prophets. No prophet in the scripture really is a minor prophet. All of God's prophets are major prophets. We ain't never had but a few faithful prophets in the world. And I guess in that sense, they are in the minority. But every prophet of God, every faithful prophet of God is a major person in the scheme of God's purpose. Hosea is one of them. The book of Hosea is a profoundly antagonistic and at the same time alluring book, because what Hosea deals with, this unique prophet of the 8th century B.C., is the behavior and conduct of the people of God in relationship to their Savior, Jehovah, under the rubric or the metaphor of marriage. Hosea is one of those Old Testament prophets that was given assignments that you and I wouldn't want to take on. Like in the days of Ezekiel, do you know that brother had to lay on his side for 40 days at one time and 107 days at another time? And he had to bake food with animal dung, and God had originally said, take human dung and use it. And Ezekiel said, no, Lord, no, that's too much. And Isaiah had to walk around with his butt out for several days. See, God has spoken sundry times in past ways through the prophets, through multitudes and similitudes and analogies and enigmas and symbols in order to depict his relationship with his people Israel. So the prophets had to sometimes take on very embarrassing mediatorial roles. They stood between God and the people to help the people understand where God was in relationship to them and where they were in relationship to God. That's what it means to be a prophet. A prophet is a person who stands between God and the people and faithfully depict to the people the predisposition of God towards their ways or towards their thinking. He speaks for God. On this occasion, God told this brother to go marry a harlot. Here he is, a faithful servant of God, and he's being told to go marry a whore and then have children by her. Because I want to teach my children, my people Israel, how far they have gone away from me. Now, as we work through this, I want us to be able to derive from the text the essential lessons critical to our understanding of the character and nature of God. Last week, I told you that when we think about Thanksgiving, in a real, real biblical sense, we are not simply talking about, as it were, excogitating the phrase, "Thank you, Lord." That's all right for you to be able to quickly say, "Lord, I thank you." But it must come from a heart that is studied, that has meditated upon, and has highly regarded the God who causes you to say, "Lord, I thank you." It has to come from a heart that has really meditated upon and taken into serious and deep and profound consideration the God who has done everything for you, who is going to do what he has said he will do, and will fulfill his promises in your life. The man or the woman that is operating out of that kind of thankfulness is going to be able to deal with every problem that comes into their life. When you are saying, "Lord, I thank you because this I know, no matter what's going down, you will never leave me nor forsake me. No, no, never alone." What a God. But I want you to think about this, the metaphor and the rubric that's in the book of Hosea. And it's many, there are many occasions in the scripture where God uses this metaphor or this analogy, if you will, of marriage, of marriage. He says to Hosea, marry a woman who is a harlot. Sounds absolutely abhorrent to us, but the reality is God is getting across to you and I his intentions for his own relationship with his people. Will you think about it with me for a moment? I'm talking about the God of the universe. I'm talking about this impeccable being who is spotless and glorious and righteous and holy and infinitely perfect in all his ways, intending to have a relationship with men and women like you and I in the bounds of holy matrimony, so that we as the Christian church tell the world marriage is of God. He ordained it, he prescribed it, he proscribed it, and it's designed to teach us how intense the relationship that God intends to have with his people. When you think about marriage, you are thinking about covenant. You are thinking about responsibility. You are thinking about commitment. You are thinking about sacrifice. You are thinking about exclusivity. You're thinking about a God who has sold himself out on the bottom line to have a relationship with you and I that basically brings us into union with himself in such a way that we are one with him. It's a profound concept. No other God in the universe talks like this. And so your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as it were, affirms this one grand covenant design of marriage. He started with Adam and Eve, his first two image bearers of this glorious being called God. And he set them up in a context called marriage. The twain became one flesh, did they not? And God told them that you are to be my image bearers. You are to bear fruit. You are to multiply. You are to subdue this world. Have dominion over it. Manifest my glory in the context of union. The Bible in Genesis starts with a marriage, Adam and Eve. And the Bible in the book of Revelation closes with a marriage, Christ and the church. When you think about marriage, you must therefore think about God and his redeeming purposes in Christ. To have a people for himself for all eternity. As you think about it, think about this. God chose to marry a whore. Well, Pastor, I didn't think about it like that. Well, you need to think about it like that. Because that's what he married when he married me. And that's what he married when he married you. He married a whore. Well, I'm not a whore. Yes, you are. And the text is going to teach us how it is a glorious God could still be committed to unfaithful sinners like you and me. The reason why Hosea did it was because he loved God. And he knew God was up to something that was larger than Hosea. And Hosea knew that the shame and ignominy and embarrassment that he would endure for marrying a whore and having children would be outweighed by the glory of God and his redeeming purpose to bring to bear on the conscience of a people who said, I do, to God several hundred years earlier and now has demonstrated herself as unfaithful to God. And God is getting ready to show us how he remains faithful to himself when you and I mess it up. That's the context. Can we get started? Point number one in your outline then. One of many marriage models in the scripture. It's certain that when we think about God and his relationship with his people from the beginning of time to the end of time, we are to think about the God of the Bible in terms of covenant. Will you hear me? God is a covenant God. Now, we have no explicit language in the scriptures by which God entered into an actual covenant with Adam. I actually do not believe that God made a covenant with Adam. I believe that he made a covenant in Adam. And I believe that he made a covenant through Adam by which Adam would be the typical picture of God's covenant with all of his people to be brought to reality and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so when God deals with Adam and when he deals with the human race and when he deals with you and I who are called by his name, he's dealing with us on covenant terms. We are the covenant people of God, and we are, as it were, married to God. When you say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saying, I do, to God. Do you hear me? When Jesus Christ died on Calvary Street, he said to the Father, I do, to that guilty, undeserving, hell-bound sinner. And he brought us into natural oneness with Jesus Christ by himself at Calvary Street. What a wonderful concept. And with that comes the responsibility that falls out to both a husband and a wife. Stay with me then, because that's what's getting ready to unpack here. Certainly we can say and we can demonstrate in the scriptures that God married national Israel. That is our context. Isn't it true? If you don't know this, read it for yourself. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 29, God says to Israel, you backsliding heifer, I'm married to you. I'm married. That's bad language. It's not like God's mad, isn't he? But he's talking to his wife, and listen to the present tense. I am married to you. Now watch this. But there came a time where God had to let her go. And in Isaiah chapter 50, one of our other prophets who is speaking 100 years after Hosea is saying to Israel, 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 where is the bill of divorcement that I gave to your mother? I didn't give her a bill of divorcement. She forced that upon herself because she left me. I didn't leave her. She left me. And I had no other choice. You see, because it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if a man takes a wife unto himself, verses 1 through 4, and betroths her to herself and thus brings her into his house. I'm getting ready to explain that for those of you who haven't been under our gospel for 10 years. Once he brings the woman into his house, she officially now becomes part of his household. And he finds some uncleanness in her. Uncleanness. He may, it doesn't say have to, doesn't say should, he may put her away, give her a bill of divorcement, and send her out of his house. That's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, the children of Israel messed that up, particularly in the days of Jesus. But God gave that stipulation to Moses, not merely for the children of Israel's sake, but because God, in his own inscrutable purposes, knew that the covenant that he had made with national Israel would be broken over and over and over again by the people, so that he had to make a stipulation in the law by which he divorced her if, in fact, he was going to have any of her children forever. Divorce was a clause necessary for God not to kill her. Remember what the Ten Commandments says? Adultery merited death. Divorce, at least, allowed that silly woman or that rebellious man to go away. To go away. And in our context, we are 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea is ministering to what we call the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The two southern tribes are Judah and Benjamin. They're way down in San Diego and L.A., okay? That's the two southern tribes. We are part of the 10 northern tribes going all the way up to the extremities of Northern California. We are part of that group. That's, we were the beginnings of the rebellion against God. We are the ones who said, I do. But once we enter into our husband's house, we began to commit all kinds of idolatry against him. Now, he told us, now, when you enter into my house, historically, that was the land of Palestine. It was Canaan. Are you with me? When you enter into my house, I'm getting ready to explain that. I want you to understand there are a number of obstacles that have to be removed. And I don't want you entertaining any kind of covenant relationship with them. When you come into my house, you don't get to serve this God, that God, or the other God. All these pagan gods, all these pagan idols, do not serve them. I am your husband alone. That's how God was talking to Israel. Nevertheless, you know the account. They began, soon as they got into the land of Canaan, to depart from the living God, serve other gods. And this is the context in which Hosea is now being called upon in his assignment to speak to the children of Israel and let them know that they are in a bad way with God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Mark this. Listen to how the prophet puts it. Say unto your brethren, this is Hosea standing between God and his own people, say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhama. Do you see those two terms? Now, Hosea knows exactly what God is saying. God is saying, say to your brothers and sisters who are the seed, the proliferation, the national outgrowth of the nation of Israel after now some 700 years. Israel went into Palestine or the land of Canaan 1,500 years before Christ. By the time we get to 900 years before Christ, that's almost 700 years, 600 years, right? They have produced all kinds of children whose names are, according to our text, listen to what it says. Say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhama. Now, their names mean something because what God did was tell Hosea to marry a harlot and have children. Here's the name of the first one. Ruhama can be found in chapter 1, very clearly in chapter 1, verse 6. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And she conceived, verse 2. The beginning of the words of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and conceived and bare a son. Then again over in verse 5, and it shall come to pass, verse 6 rather, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy on her, but I will utterly take her away. Do you see that? So the first child is called Ami. This first child is called Ami. The second child is called Ruhama. And they depict Israel bringing forth children under idolatrous teaching and false teaching. In other words, the nation is not producing men and women who believe in Jehovah God, but men and women who believe in the secular, pagan, indigenous gods of the land. They are children that are not the product of biblical truth. They are a nation now who believe in humanism, who believe in paganism, who believe in rationalism and secularism, who believe in pluralism, who believe in relativism, who buy into a lot of the common day notions that they think work in this society, but who do not believe in biblical truth, who do not submit themselves to absolute truth, who do not yield themselves to the truth of Scripture. Now they go to church, and outwardly they are called by God's name, but they are the product of an idolatrous syncretism in the culture so that they really think the world's thoughts after them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And this is why God said, you say unto your brethren by their name these things. Now watch what verse 2 says in chapter 2. Plead with your mother. Do you see it? plead with her. The word plead there means to contend. It means to debate. It means to argue. It means to persuade. It means to urge. It means to exhort. It means to rebuke. And often that's what the prophet did. And the word pleading has as a connotation patience. Like a court case where two people go to court and one person is really seeking to get the other person to understand their crime or their guilt. So you patiently lay out your argument. You patiently demonstrate the fault. You patiently prove your indictment against the person. This is what God means when he says to his prophet, plead with them. It's not to simply land blast them with indictments. It's to plead with them and show them the error of their ways. Now, under this statement, plead, I want you to mark the word patience. When God says plead with them, what he's saying is patiently tell them where they are going wrong. Let them know that they are in trouble with me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So the idea of pleading is being patient. You know, God is patient with us, is he not? When you have been brought into a land that you didn't provide for yourself, when you have been brought to a place that God has provided for you, when you have been given vineyards and olive gardens and vine trees and a land of milk and honey with all sorts of provision that you didn't provide for yourself, God's been good to you. And all he has told you to do is be obedient to him and put him first and let him have authority in your life, and you can eat of the good of the land all the days of your life. You, your children, and your children after you, unto the third and fourth generation and unto the thousandth generation that obey me. God's been good. And when God pleads with you for 700 years before he acts, God's been patient. Don't ever blame God with being abrupt or hasty or acting in sort of an intempered way. God's always patient with us. So when he tells his servant Hosea, warn them, warn them, warn them. Hosea is warning Israel for 40 years. That's a long time to have a brother preaching to you, right? We ain't been doing it but 16 years, and I know some of you are already tired of me. Just imagine if my tenure still goes another 24 years. You know what happens for a soul when they've been under the word of God for 40 years? Either they are brought closer to God and sealed and secured in their walk with God, or their hearts are so hardened that there is no remedy. Let me share something with you in the year 2013. There is no middle ground. There is no sort of passive or vacuum dimension between you and God. You aren't at a stalemate. You aren't stalled. You aren't kind of like stuck in one place. There's no such thing with God. Either you are drawing nigh to God or you are slowly, incrementally departing from God every day. This is absolutely true. The God of glory who witnesses to us all every day is either by his grace drawing us closer to him, or in the obstinacy of our rebellion, we are gradually finding ways to get away from God. He's pleading. He's pleading. And listen to what God says in his plea. Plead with your mother. Now watch this. For she is not my wife. You know what God is saying? He's saying she's not behaving like my wife. She's not acting like my wife. She's not conducting herself in covenant commitment as my wife. See, God has not as yet, follow me now, sent her out of the house. He has not as yet signed the divorce papers. Why? Because what he's doing is helping her to understand that he has every reason to do so, but he doesn't want to. All the fruit is in. All the evidence is in. She is bearing children that does not love God. She's bearing children that are arrogantly coming home with what you and I would know are unbiblical ideas and unbiblical notions and unbiblical practices. And she's accepting it. Her own children are an indictment against her, because under the rubric of marriage, husbands and wives are to raise their children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Husbands and wives are to teach their children the gospel. Husbands and wives are to demonstrate fidelity to the true and the living God and pass that fidelity on down to their children. Now, their children may grow up and act an abject fool all they want to, but watch this now, not in my house. Not in my house. And that should be a unified front on the part of mom and dad. Mom and dad are to let the children know, if you want to act like you don't have our DNA in you and that you haven't been taught the truth, you can act like that all you want to, but it's going to be outside of my house. So the mother in this context, by virtue of the behavior of the children, are demonstrating that she was in rebellion against her husband. It would be tantamount to her saying, I do to her husband, but leaving the house at night and going sleeping with another man and then having children. And her husband look at the children and go, wait a minute. These children don't look nothing like me. That's what's going on here. Can I help you? That's what's going on here. And he's pleading with her because she is being unfaithful to him. She's not obeying the gospel. See, you understand, this is what's so serious about our culture and the deconstruction of our culture and how our culture is fiercely attacking marriage today. It understands subconsciously, and the devil knows theologically, if we can destroy the biblical model of marriage, then we can destroy the glory of God and the nature of God and the character of God if we can destroy biblical marriage. Are you hearing me? And so when you read in your Bibles, and today even in the church, we are mocking it all over the place. Watch this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You get that verse, as it were, minimized and tore up and deconstructed to amount to don't pay him no attention. Now, I don't know how you can get don't pay him no attention out of Ephesians 5:22. And then in Ephesians 5:23, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Watch this, that he might wash her with the washing of the water by the word. Because as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of his wife. And as Christ is the savior of the church, the husband is the savior of the body. Now, I want you to mark this now under that paradigm of heterosexual marriage. What God says is the role of a husband is to ultimately produce the salvation of his wife. Now, in the context in which you and I are working through Scripture, as God works with national Israel, his objective was to save her. His goal was to bring her out of Egyptian bondage into his own house called the land of Palestine, where she would be the head and the rest of the world would be the tail, where she would be the wife of Jehovah, the true and the living God, the one true God, and have dominion over the rest of the world, where God would save her out of Egyptian bondage. And so Hosea, his name actually means God is Savior. Stay with me then. The whole objective and energy and effort of the ministry of the gospel is to save us. The whole objective and ministry of the gospel is to save us. But the process is like this. A man seeking a wife, bringing her unto himself, and the twain becoming one flesh, living in their own house, producing children unto the glory of God, staying faithful to the biblical covenant. The covenant then represents the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? It represents the gospel. This brings great relevance and intensity to both the office of the husband and the wife. You will learn more about this in biblical theology, because in biblical theology, you are going to see imminently how important this one analogy that runs through all of Scripture is in the mind of God. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her bridegroom, having the glory of God about her. That is the last image in the Bible depicting the triumph of God in the salvation of his people. What picture is he depicting? The picture of a bride who is prepared for a wedding with a glorious Savior who has successfully delivered her out of this dark, 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 dark pagan world, having washed her in the water by the word of God, so that she might be without spot and without blemish or any such thing. That's what all this labor is about. And the husbands are to see to it that their families are guided into biblical truth, so that at last, after all of the struggles that we go through, our wives and our children might know the true and the living God. But we got to deal with the work. So let's move on. We got to deal with the work. Point number two in our outline. A sad commentary on the spiritual state of Israel. Do you guys see that? A sad commentary on the spiritual state of Israel. Verse 2 says, she's not my wife, and neither am I her what? I'm not her husband. Watch this. And therefore, watch this. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as the wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children. Why? For they be the children of what? Got it? See, and here's the thing that you and I have to grapple with. God means business with his covenant. Just as a husband must mean business when he says, I do. And the wife must mean business when she says, I do. And the children are going to be the fruit thereof. Now, in the Middle East, they play this all the way out to the nth degree. When children rise up and abandon the God of that culture, they send you away and forget you like as if you never existed. Are you hearing me? Because rebellion against God is tantamount to going to hell. It's tantamount to going to hell. You are already sticking your fist in God's face and saying, I don't believe you. And now the parents are obligated to demonstrate to the children who walk in rebellion against them that God in their household is far greater than their love for their children. See, I love you, but I don't love you enough for me to abandon God and end up going to hell for you. I don't even have that right. I don't have that authority. If I would do that, I would be taking the place of Jesus Christ. And I would be denying the sacrifice, I'm going to get to that in a minute, of Christ to deal with a dilemma that's too big for us. So my job is to simply tell my children, tell my wife, we are to obey the true and the living God or suffer the consequences thereof. And God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Here's what he did. He said to her, I will not bless her children. This is the book that you have where in chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, my people perish for lack of what? That's right. Therefore, because they have rejected me, I will reject them and I will reject their children. That's the state of our nation right now. Our nation is under the judgment of God right now because we have rejected God. We have rejected the knowledge of God, and God has left us to our own ways. Am I telling the truth? That's where we are right now. And people are surprised at the reverses that are going on economically, surprised at the reverses that are going on socially, surprised at the escalation of evil and crime and murder everywhere. Why are you surprised at all of this evil when God says the wages of sin is what? You shouldn't be surprised. We're reaping what we sow. We're reaping what we sow. Now, the job of the people of God in the midst of this culture is to cut the lights on and let everybody know this is the problem. But before we turn the light on the people out there, we got to turn the light on ourselves. And this is why you must remain under faithful Bible preaching, because you need the light to shine on your own heart. Otherwise, we simply play the hypocrite and we have absolutely no influence on our culture. God was long patient with them. He discovered their uncleanness. He gave her a bill of divorcement. And ultimately, God sent her away. You don't have to go to it. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, God made it very plain that he had divorced her. And then he pleaded with her, if you come back, I will receive you. That was God's attitude towards his wife.
See, if a man or a woman in their rebellion against God finds themselves in adverse relationship to God, here's what God will still say to you and me. Return and I'll receive you. Return and I'll receive you. Return and I'll receive you. Even though the law said once a man found uncleanness in his wife, when he sends her away, he could never have her again. See, but God's law is superseded by his mercy. This is what we love about God. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. And he says to sinners, return. Only problem is, this is how depraved you and I are. Are you ready? We won't. We won't. Point number three in your outline. Watch it. The depravity and delusion of the elect before conversion and some temporary lapses afterwards. I had to put it that way. I just didn't want to make that point real long. But I want to explain to you what's going on. When you read your Bible and you see these very extreme tensions between God and his people in the Old Testament, and you see Israel acting the way Israel acts, and you see the extensive rebellion and just open-handed, high-handed obstinacy of Israel against God, there are two things that you can conclude. One is this, they're just church folk that are not born again. That's true. You got plenty of church folk that are not born again, and therefore they will play the hypocrite. They'll call on his name, but in fact, they are basically idolaters. Are you hearing me? And therefore, we know that their problem is that they've not been born again. They've not been regenerated. They've not been quickened by God's Spirit. They've not really been united to Christ by faith through the work of regeneration. They're still lost. They're just as lost as the person on the outside of the church, only they have religious jargon and they go through the externalities of church. Does that follow, ladies and gentlemen? So it was with Israel. Many of the children of Israel never had faith. The word faith is used for its first time in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God says, these are people in whom there is no faith. What that means is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith always works by what? Love. God has to plant love and faith in your heart for you to trust Christ. Otherwise, you're just doing church. So when you read your Bible and you see these wholesale horrific departures on the part of Israel from God, understand, primarily it's because they're not born again. They were never one of God's elect. But from time to time, you see even some of God's elect acting just like the pagan. Are you hearing me? We cannot deny that. Now, it's not in preponderance. It's not a major theme in the life of a true believer. Please understand this. A true born again believer does not look like nor act like in the tenor of their lives a person that's unconverted. A true, genuinely born again man or woman does not live the lifestyle the unbeliever lives. They don't think the way unbelievers think. They don't have the same passions as unbelievers. They don't have the same hopes, the same objectives, the same goals, the same desires, the same longings as the unbeliever. When you and I are born again, we have received the incorruptible seed of Christ. He's planted in our heart and he gives us new affections and new desires and new passions and glorious hopes and glorious aspirations and a longing to obey God. Am I telling the truth? That's the primary objective and primary labor of the soul of the man that's born of God. We love to think God's thoughts after it. We desire to do God's will. We long to be obedient to Christ. Am I telling the truth? But we do have our times, don't we? And then on occasion, you will see even in the scripture where a believer will act as if he never heard God's voice ever in his life. And that puts us all in a quandary because we know that's a horrible, horrible indictment against God. But we must allow it to work itself out. What God told us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 was this. Do not separate the wheat from the tares now. Let them both grow together until the end of time, until the harvest. God will separate the two. But you and I can discern the difference. Separating the two and discerning the difference is two different things. See, we don't have to pretend that we are not concerned that an individual is not born again. We don't have to pretend that we're not concerned that whole churches and whole denominations, based upon their agendas, based upon their teachings, based upon their whole MO, are do not know God and do not understand the gospel of his glory. We can be seriously concerned about whether men and women are truly born again, but we can't separate the wheat from the tares. Got to let them grow together. And thus we do. In this context, God is dealing with what he knows are primarily a large group of people who don't know God. But there's always a contingency, and you know what he calls them? A remnant. A remnant. Except the Lord had saved a remnant, we'd all be like Sodom and like unto Gomorrah. And so that's our context wherein God is being patient in order for us to see our depravity. Look at verse 5 with me. Notice what it says. Here is the description for us in verse 5 of the depravity and delusion of the elect before conversion and some temporary lapses afterwards. Verse 5. For their mother played the harlot. She conceived them. She that conceived them had done shamefully. Now watch this. For she said, I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Do you see that? Isn't Israel delusional? Now, I want you to stay with me now. We've got to learn some lessons. Remember, the underlying theme is thankfulness. And I told you last week that when we are unthankful, it's because we are not recognizing God as first cause. When you are unthankful, you have fallen prey to believe that your blessings come from second causes and instrumental means, and your boss or your human wisdom, are your methods, are your techniques, are your talents, are your gifts, are some human instrumentality by which you have now prospered. When you are unthankful, you fail to give the true and the living God glory as the cause of the blessing. This is why we always sing as we close, praise God from whom all blessings flow. For of him and through him and to him are all things. We acknowledge first causes. Now, when you are not thankful, you fall prey not only to not acknowledging God as first cause, but you start to worship the very means by which you are blessed. I will go after my lovers. You know what that means? Her heart left Jehovah and went after those carnal, secular things that gave her pleasure. We talked about that last week in the realm of psychology. We are running from pain and we are seeking pleasure. And if our mind is not renewed to think God's thoughts after him, we will not seek the pleasure that comes from God. We will seek the pleasure that comes from this world. And guess what we'll do? We will really call it God. Please hear me now as I close out on this point. You may not with your lips say it's God, but by your conduct, you are proving that the thing you are pursuing, running after, chasing, giving yourself over to, spending all your energy on, is God. Am I making some sense? It's God. That's what she did. Her husband sat there, watched her, Jehovah, watched her leave every day and go after the Assyrians and the Egyptians and all the other nations, which gave her her clothing, gave her her wine, gave her her flax, gave her her material goods. And she entered into relationships with them, so that she was far more gratified by her horizontal relationship with these nations that have provided her material things rather than the God who made all the nations in the world and the God who dictates the hearts of the rulers of the nation and the God who says to the nation, bless my people with this resource that way. She did not know that it was God who had given her all these things. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I will chase after my lovers. You're delusional. You're delusional. Now watch how God works. You got to follow this now. You got to watch how God works. He knows that when you and I depart from focusing on God and start to clamor after the things that make us feel good, we are entering into a realm of idolatry. We are committing spiritual fornication. We're going to be addicted to that thing too. It's just the nature of the beast. Either you are addicted to God, or you are addicted to the world. You are addicted to Christ and the gospel, or you are addicted to secular carnal things. Am I making some sense? There is no middle ground. You are either addicted to truth or you are addicted to lies. This is why the mind has to be renewed. You and I will not pursue God until He changes our mind and changes our heart and changes our affections. But it takes the grace of God to be able to say no to those pleasure principles that make you feel good. But you see, he had to clear up her mind. Now, here's what God did. Watch what God says. I'm over in verse 6. She says she's going to seek after her lovers that give her her bread, her water, her wool, her flax, her wine, her oil, her drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way. Do you see that? With what? See, our elder prayed. I don't know if you heard him. He said, Lord, hedge our children up. Hedge our children up. But here's what he said. With mercy. See, when you go down a course, if God doesn't hedge you in, you can end up anywhere. A course without boundaries, a course without structure, a course without parameters will lead certainly to hell. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. Are you hearing me? Now watch what God does. He says, she's going after her lover, and I'm going to hedge her in with what? Thorns! Are you ready? All whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now watch how this works. I want you to get this now. Don't be bored with me. I want you to get this. When God cares about His people, He will warn them by His word first. When they neglect to hear the word of God from their heart, He will deal with them by backing up and allowing them to do what they want. Only He will make it painful for them. Here's the metaphor. For you to go down a course that's filled with thorns is painful. Do you hear that? For you to have to make your way through thorn bushes to get to your lover, you got to really sacrifice. I want you to hear the analogy. God, before He sends her out of the house, is going to make it so hard for her to enjoy her lover. She's going to be all scratched up, all sore. She's going to have poison ivy and everything else. By the time she get to him, he's going to go, whoa. I'm going to hedge her up with thorns. Now watch this, and I'm going to make a wall. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you see our God? I'm going to put a wall up. So that as she sees her lover 100 yards away and she makes a beeline for him, a wall's going to come up. Boom! She's going to run smack dab into that wall. You know what I'm talking about. You know those obstacles that God puts in your way. When you have a plan and a scheme, an agenda, a device that you're going to work against God and around God as if you can outsmart God. There's no knowledge, no wisdom, no understanding against the Lord. A man might prepare his heart, but God directs his steps. And if God loves you, He'll put a wall up. He'll let you run into that wall. He'll let you run into that wall. And you'll still be delusional enough to try to call it the devil. That devil. Call it the devil. And you praying and praying and praying, and that wall's still up. That's God's mercy. It's His mercy. To show you the depravity of your heart. Your abject rebellion against God's covenant call to your life to be obedient to Him. Am I making some sense? Turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 44. I want to show you how delusional the children of Israel were when Jeremiah, who was a contemporary with Hosea, was speaking to Judah and Jerusalem about the same issues. Because remember, we up here in Northern California with the 10 tribes, and down there in Southern Cal are the two Northern tribes, two Southern tribes, and they're going through the same hell we are. Jeremiah's down there, Hosea's up here. Are you hearing me? Jeremiah's down there, Hosea's up here. And I want you to hear this language. This is Jeremiah chapter 44. I'm going to read verse 15 through 18. And watch, ladies and gentlemen, the obstinacy of a deluded heart when God gives you over to what you want. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Let me start back at verse 13. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt. That's Israel. As I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain that should return into the land of Judah, to which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return, but such as shall escape. Verse 15. This is God speaking through Jeremiah to Judah and Jerusalem. I want you to hear this now before God's judgment falls on them. This is what you learned years ago when we went through Jeremiah. God warns you before the judgment comes, and he tells you when the judgment comes, this is how it's going to fall out. Now, here's what God is warning. Judah and Jerusalem, I'm going to send you into captivity. And when you get there, you're going to try to escape because it's my chastisement against you, but you're not going to make it back. Because you see, when the Lord begins to chasten you, you're not coming out of that chastening until God determines and deems the time to bring you out. It's funny because you will pursue your hell-bound agenda with everything in you, and you will deny God's providence and blessing in your life. And then when you get in trouble over there where you went, you're going to try to get out on your own too, rather than submit to the reality that in God's chastening purposes, he allowed you to get into that trap. And you and I are never getting out of any traps until we fall on our face and first acknowledge that we have rebelled against God. You're not coming out of the trap. But I want you to watch what these people say to Jeremiah. Look at verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods. See, these are the weak men that bought into the egalitarian system, scared to tell their wives, put that fire out. Now watch it now. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah's talking to the whole group. They answered Jeremiah saying, as for the word that you have spoken unto us in the name of Jehovah, we will not hearken unto you. Do you see that? They plainly said, we know you spoke from God, but we're not listening. Our hearts are so hardened in our own agenda, we are not paying you any attention. See, that's when God begins to let you experience the depravity of your own soul. You are in bad shape when you are in the midst of your iniquity and the truth is told you. You see, remember, I've told you before, God, he cares for you when he warns you. You are in trouble when you no longer hear the voice of God. They said, we're not paying you no attention. Now, I want you to see what their delusion was. Watch it. Look at what it says. Verse 17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. Ooh, we could work with that, couldn't we? To burn incense, not unto the God of heaven, but the Queen of heaven. This is your feminism that we've been talking about for years. And to pour out drink offerings unto her. Watch this. As we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, for then, now here it is, for then we had plenty of victuals and were well and we saw no evil. This here is the delusion of false doctrine and false teaching and false churches that are able to provide for you temporary prosperity. It's at the cost of your soul. You know what they just said? The reason we are worshiping these pagan gods is because they do something for us. This is called pragmatism. This is making God a bellhop. There are plenty of people in the church like that. They will not serve God unless God blesses them some kind of way, failing to realize that God himself is a blessing. You got God, you got everything. But now they don't want God, they just want what God can do for them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when God doesn't come through or at your time and in your way, now they are ready to go to any God that will bless them with what they need. This is called being a whore spiritually. You got it? This is what Israel is doing, committing the harlot. And we're in Egypt and we're serving the gods of Egypt because they cause us to prosper. Watch it. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things. And we have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make her cakes to worship her and to pour drink offerings unto her with our men? Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women and to the people which had given him answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did this not come into his mind? Two things. I want you to go back to our text so we can wrap it up. God sees when we rebel against him. And you can be sure the nature of our human depravity is that from the king on down to the common people, they all rebelled against God. Do you see that? Our kings, our princes, our men, our women, our children, our family. This was a national departure from the true and the living God based upon whether or not God would meet their needs. Now, I want you to hear this now as we go back. If you and I enter into reverses, into troubles, into difficulties, where God appears, not actually so, but appears to be taking things away from us. Are you hearing me? I've talked to us about this before. It's called the takeaway period versus the period of addition, where God is giving us things. These are two dimensions that we are either operating in. To him that hath, more shall be given, but to him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. I told you that the one to whom much is given, much is required. You and I are obligated when God blesses us with good health, when he blesses us with a sound mind, when he blesses us with a roof over our head, when he blesses us with a legacy of biblical truth, when he blesses us with a mind that wants to pursue God, when he blesses us with a knowledge of the true and the living God, when he blesses us, we are obligated for those blessings. And when we begin to neglect those blessings, they will gradually start to dissipate. What you don't treasure, you lose. And if you don't think this through, even in the context of thanksgiving, you know what? Lord, I thank you that you are starting to take some things away from me. Because as you are starting to take some things away from me, it is causing me to reflect upon my covenant responsibility to you. And I realize that I have not committed myself to you as I ought. I thank you, Lord, that you are starting to diminish some of my resources because it's causing me to think I have not really put you first in the last 10 years of my life. I thank you, Lord, that you are putting me in these reverses because it's causing me to realize that I can't presume upon my God. I can't take you for granted. I can't just expect you to deliver me from all my troubles when I'm not calling upon you in the time of blessing. See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Point number four. Repentance only through what? Yeah. You know, God knows you and me. He said he's going to put a hedge up, and he did. Notice what he says over in verse 8. Watch this. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which stayed prepared for who? Do you see that? Here's what God says. Israel did not know that I was the one that gave it to her. Remember? They forgot the first cause. But the word also means Israel did not acknowledge that I gave it to her. See, you can actually know that God is the one who provides everything. But if you don't acknowledge it, you are stealing God's glory. If in your heart you don't say, I thank God for the resources that I have, and I'm willing to let everybody in the world know I live and move and have my being in God. He is the one that upholds me by the word of his power. I am able to prosper only by the blessing of the true and the living God. And Jesus Christ is my sovereign Lord and Savior. I'm going to tell the world this. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. All things were made by him, for him, and through him. And by him all things consist. I don't have one blessing that did not come from this one true and the living God. And I'm ready to let the world know it. See, now that's the goal of the people of God when they understand that they are in covenant with God, to tell the world. But once you start saying, well, you know, yeah, I really did work hard to get this degree, you're in trouble. I really worked hard to get these skill sets. You're in trouble. Well, you know, man, I worked it, man. I mean, you know, I got to hook up and I start talking with these fellas and I got this plan. You know, follow me. I'll show you how to. If you work this plan, you'll be blessed. That's idolatry. It's all idolatry. If you want this, you want that. And then you start telling people about secondary and tertiary means, remote methods and means without giving God the glory. You're committing idolatry. You are now starting to exalt another gospel. And that's what goes on. And what God says is, she did not know. She did. Well, watch this now. Here we are. She didn't know, but God knew. Do you know God is good when he doesn't let us go? Go with me in your Bible to Hosea chapter 6. I want to just show you how God deals with this. This is over in Hosea chapter 6 where God establishes this. This is Hosea chapter 5. I'm sorry. Hosea chapter 5 verse 15. Here's how God works. Now watch this. He's dealing with his bride. Remember, this is still his bride. You guys follow me? Still his bride, but he's got to deal with her firmly because she's neglecting her role as his wife. Verse 15. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Do you see that? And seek my face. Here it is. In their affliction, they will do what? You see where God is in the stage of his relationship with them now? He says, oh, I have given them reverses. I've put hedges in their way. I've put up walls. And they're still trying to work around me. All right. I'll just back up. And I'll let them go. And that's what God does. This is when his voice starts to become silent in your heart. He says, I will let them go. And when they are afflicted to such an extent that they ultimately cry out to me, they will seek my face. Now, let me say this one thing before I close with my final point. Child of God, understand. You cannot handle God's chastisement. You cannot. You cannot. Stop right now. You cannot handle it. God will tear you up. He will make it so painful for you that you will have no way to reason through it. He's wiser than you. He's more knowledgeable than you. He's greater than you. He sees the end from the beginning. And should you just persist in your obstinacy to say, I can endure this because I'm enjoying my pleasures, he can make it such that the pain of your rebellion not only affects you, but affects everybody around you. And you'll look up one day and go, this was way more painful than I ever imagined it could be. And you will be so thankful that even in the midst of that extreme chastisement, he allowed your heart to break so that you cried out in sincerity, Lord, have mercy on me. I quit. I quit. I give up. It doesn't matter now. I'm not worried about reputation. I'm not worried about image. I'm not worried what people think about me. All I'm concerned about is being right with you. See, God will bring you there. He'll bring you there. He will bring you there. He tore up the whole nation of Israel. The nations put their hands on their mouth when they saw what God did to Israel. Read it for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah is lamenting the judgment of God upon Israel because he could not believe the horrific destruction that was coming on the land. He says, this is way more than I can handle. And then he said in chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, and then I remembered the Lord. And then I remembered the Lord. And then I remembered that the Lord is still merciful. Great is thy faithfulness. New mercies I find. See, he's brought to this place where he realized that even in the midst of this massive calamity, watch this now. Are you ready? He finds himself thinking about God in the right way. So here's what God does in conclusion. I'm not going to expand this. I'm just going to state it. Here's what God does in chapter 2 of Hosea, starting at verse 14. Here it is. I'm going to read verse 14 through verse 17. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Do you see it? And I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will what? Speak comfortably to her. When will he do that? After he has allowed all of her resources, all of her blessings. Verse 9 through 13 describe the complete annihilation of the land, the complete stripping of Israel, the departure and deportment of the whole nation into Assyrian captivity, and 70 years of Babylonian bondage. God says, in that bondage, they'll cry out to me, and watch this, right where they are, I will start calling them to myself. Now mark this now. I will allure her. Allure her. Here's how this goes, ladies and gentlemen. When God breaks you, he will then start speaking to you and persuading you that he's a faithful God, that God never means anything but your salvation, that he doesn't mean anything but your spiritual welfare. He will allure you with overtures of redemption and mercy. He will tell you, watch this now, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but I will be with you in the fire. He will tell you, I will keep you in all your ways, but I will chastise you if you disobey me. He will tell you, now remember now, Christ died for your sins. Remember now, he actually put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary Street. Oh, do you understand how good the gospel sounds when a sinner is in the midst of the wilderness and there's no one around and they're just stripped? And God says, remember the cross. Remember the death of Christ. Remember the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Remember the one that was high and lifted up, strapped between heaven and earth for you as your substitute. Remember the wrath of God poured upon the Son of God to put away your sins. He's alluring her by reminding her how he delivered her out of Egyptian bondage and brought her into the wilderness. Watch this now, so it could be just her and God. See, sometimes God has to strip you of everything so it can be just you and God. You and God. You and God. Watch this now. As it was when he came to you the first time. See, we're still talking about husbands and wives. I'm done right here. See, in the beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, there was nobody else. It was just Adam. And it was just Eve. And the two had no one else to talk to, walk with, fellowship, serve, labor, but each other. Are y'all hearing me? God made it where she couldn't run off with other lovers. Made it where he couldn't run off with other lovers. It was just those two. And in the matter of redemption, in the saving of our souls, when God comes to you in the power of the gospel and he draws you by his grace, it's not you, God, and someone else. It's you and God. It's you and Christ. It's you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's you by the work of the Holy Ghost drawing you to Christ alone. And you find in that moment, Christ is all you need. Now watch it now. And all you want. When you're in a wilderness where there's no help, Christ becomes altogether lovely to you. He becomes wonderful to you. When he comes walking in the midst of the wilderness to deliver you as your savior and as your husband and to pick you up and to carry you out of that dry place and to give you water and to give you bread and to clothe your nakedness and to put jewels around your neck and to say to you in that hour, you are mine all over again. Christ becomes glorious. He becomes absolutely glorious to you all over again. All over again. And that's why we are now about to partake of the table, because he's been good to us. I'm so thankful, aren't you? Thankful of a God a God like Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.